After completing seminary studies in Rome, where he obtained degrees at the Pontifical Gregorian University and the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross, Father Cech was ordained in 1997 for the Diocese of Bridgeport. 5 years later, then Bishop Laurie asked Father Cech to begin the diocese's first chapter of the Courage Movement. And since then, Father Cech has worked with Courage on the national and international level, eventually becoming the executive director of Courage International in 2008. In his capacity as the executive director of Courage, Father Cech travels the world, literally, giving talks and running workshops, both for those, our brothers and sisters, who experience same-sex attraction, but also for their pastors, and helping them to develop an effective and faithful pastoral response to both the individual and also cultural and political manifestations of the question raised by same-sex attraction. This afternoon, Father Cech will address us with the topic, Preaching to the New Faithful. Please join me in welcoming Father Cech.
It may not be a good thing at the Thomistic Institute to have in your introduction that you went to the Gregorian Jesuit University, but since then I've had a conversion of heart and things are better. I'm very grateful to all of the priests associated with this fine work, especially Father Austin, for the invitation to spend a little time with you and to be of some small service to my brother priests. As Father said, since 2008, when I was appointed the Director of Courage, I've spent much of my time traveling U.S., some overseas, and participating in gatherings not unlike this one, but we usually, which are in the form of a clergy study day or a convocation. And in saying that, I remind myself that I am first a parish priest by ordination, by experience, by training, and especially by love. And so therefore, spiritual fatherhood and the cura animarum have always been at the center of my vocation. And those two things are prominent in my mind in a setting like this one. Now, Father Austin has allotted me a generous portion of time, but it's not my intention to talk for 75 minutes, brothers, because I want to hear your response and your reflection on our shared desire to advance the kingdom and to save souls through good preaching. Priests occasionally ask me how I became involved in Courage, and the story is really very simple. I was serving as a parochial vicar in Stamford, Connecticut, when one day at the end of 2002, I received a letter in the mail. Dear Father Cech, greetings in Christ Jesus. We do not have a Courage chapter in our diocese. I would be very grateful if you started one. Sincerely yours in Christ, your bishop. That was it. So you never know what is going to be in the mail from the chancery. So as a former military man, I have a quasi-ontological change, which comes from being commissioned Marine Corps officer. I think that's what Thomas would call it, a quasi-ontological change. I've always admired the centurion. And in that moment, in receiving that letter, I figured I was being asked not just to admire a man that Jesus praised, but actually to start imitating him. So obedience and trust were put to the test. And today, I am very grateful for then Bishop Laurie's invitation. The apostolate, I'll talk about this more in the second presentation later, has been a tremendous blessing for my priesthood. The time with the men and women in Courage and Encourage, which is for our family members, has deepened my understanding about many things, among them both the tangle and the nobility of the human heart and the goodness of God and the necessity for and efficacy of His grace and mercy. One thing that I find especially edifying about our members is that they would never consider themselves part of the Church of the Saved. They know that they are very much part of the Church of the Falling and the striving, as indeed we all are. So I'm coming up on 20 years of priesthood, and half of them have been spent in special or extra parochial ministry. And so among other topics, I have given many talks addressing the virtue of chastity, for instance, or humani vitae, and often these days, the church's teaching on same-sex attraction. So it would seem I've been touching third rails for most of my priesthood. But from this experience, I have learned many things. Often after I have stepped in a pothole, or because I wrongly presumed something that I should not have, or that I was disappointed or surprised to learn that a connection that was in my mind was not in the mind of the listener, and so on. So while my field is moral theology, with a particular interest in sexual ethics and obviously homosexuality, serving in my current assignment has made me a more thoughtful student of the human condition, and with regard to my topic today, much more attentive to pedagogy, to how the gospel can best be imparted given the characteristics of our time and culture, and for that I thank God. I come from a family of teachers. Some of you might know my younger brother Christopher. He is the new president of Catholic Answers. He succeeded Carl Keating about a year and a half ago. So pedagogy has always been a point of interest for the Czech family. To that end, I think one of the greatest gifts that our parents gave to my brothers and me was not just a desire for or a respect for the truth, but in fact a deep reverence for it. Though not as something that we possess, but rather as something that possesses us, and therefore transforms us, if we would only seek it and open our minds and hearts to it. Of course, I realize that many people are not formed that way at home and therefore do not live that way. We live in the age of the dictatorship of relativism, which Cardinal Ratzinger had previously defined before that arresting sermon that opened the conclave that led to his election as Pope, that he had previously defined as the skepticism about all things human. That's what relativism is, in Benedict's words. The skepticism of all things human. It's a useful definition of a pervasive and difficult problem with which you and I are very familiar. If truth liberates, as our Lord tells us plainly, then to not know truth, or better, to not be possessed and changed by truth, will leave someone unsteady, unfulfilled, and frustrated. You and I know that this is the way many people approach life, to include some of the people who are listening to our sermons. Said another way, it seems to me that many Christians do not know who they are, or their understanding of their identity, both in nature and in grace, that understanding is incomplete or distorted for any one of a number of reasons. That disposition may provoke our dismay and occasionally even our impatience, but it also prompts a deep sympathy, pity, and fatherly concern in the priestly heart. In the context of the Thomistic Institute conference, may I refer to the words of a great Dominican preacher, St. Vincent Ferrer. In preaching, he writes, "Our tone of voice should be that of a father who suffers with his sinful children, as though they were seriously ill or lying in a huge pit. And he struggles to free them, raise them up, and cherish them." I am always challenged and sometimes chastened when I reflect on those words from the office of reading for the saint's feast day. To return to the skeptic or the person who does not properly grasp his identity, however he might describe himself, he is not a happy or fulfilled person. He cannot be. Since the ground upon which he has put himself is uncertain or shifting and even isolating to the degree that he sets aside the very thing intended to unite him to other people, truth. Our skeptic is suspicious of claims of exclusivity, even those made by Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In moral decision-making, this skepticism or reserve about truth brings people into collision with themselves, with their own nature. And it therefore impedes the joy and fulfillment they seek and for which they are made. Now, salvation history relates man is often at cross purposes with himself. This is the tragedy and the consequence of sin. Not long ago, someone confessed something in the context of the sacrament upon which I commented at the end of the confession. In response, the person said, "I'm not sure I believe that." And my unspoken thought was, "Well, you've just confessed this. So you know something is not right, and now you want to say at the same time there's nothing really wrong with this." Such is the skeptic or relativist. And this was a person in the confessional, for heaven's sake. Such a person will not permit the principle of non-contradiction to come to his rescue. Whether this is a problem of the intellect or the will would be an interesting conversation over a scotch, or maybe in this part of the world, a bourbon, and an important one because the malady determines the remedy. For the moment, I would just say that many of the problems we encounter in ministry are often problems of the will or of the emotions, such that, as I see it, they are impeding the intellect from doing its work. If that is the case, then charity and the solvent of suffering and the cross will often be more effective than apologetics in winning some souls for Christ. Tragically, the skeptic or relativist does not perceive that his straddling of the issue engages him in a self-defeating search for happiness. He, and not the teaching of the church, is the source of his unrest and lack of peace. I think in many cases, especially those related to the sixth commandment, what is happening is this. People assess or measure or value the teaching of the church according to their feelings, to their detriment, rather than allowing the teaching of Christ and his church to help them evaluate their feelings and experience. Can I say that again? People will measure or weigh or give value to the teachings of the church according to how they feel or according to their experience. And that, of course, will lead them down a bad road, or could lead them down a bad road, rather than the other way around, which is to allow the teaching of the gospel to sift through their feeling and experience for what is authentic, true, good, and beautiful. Of course, what we all need as fellow sinners with the souls under our care is the wisdom and hope offered with such pastoral charity by St. Paul in the letter to the Romans. We know that God works for good in all things for those who love him, in all things. So grace marks the way forward when humility and docility are active. So here's what I'm saying at first here, my brothers. It is nothing novel. Our pedagogy from the pulpit takes into account what we have just been considering. I am surrounded by a lot of good Thomists here, so let me acknowledge, and I understand this principle has already been mentioned, the wisdom and the relevance of the saint's epistemology, quidquid recipitur. What is received according to the mode of the receiver. Very simple terms, of course, the mug receives the coffee, it shapes the liquid, but in much more important terms, we think of the incarnation. Feast of the Transfiguration, when Jesus throws off for a moment the mantle of his humanity, we see the effect on the apostles. So, as St. Thomas says, then it is fitting that God uses signs to communicate with us things that we can understand and for which we have a capacity. But my contention is that many Christians today do not know their capacity for what their souls have been fitted by the virtue of baptism, because they really do not know their identity. They do not know their capacity because they do not know their identity, either in nature or in grace. Something that has become very clear to me after my work for Courage is the necessity for sound metaphysics in priestly formation. Adre Seguitur Esse might be the first principle of pastoral care in matters relating to the moral life. We cannot know what to do with something until we know what it is. For centuries, I think the most unremarkable line in Scripture, in the sense of being uncontroversial, was this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is our story in simple but no less profound terms, and of course it contains the fact that man is a composite of body and soul. But today, this verse might be the most remarkable line in the Bible, in the sense of being the most contested. One of the challenges we face in preaching today is what St. Thomas would have called, or did call, self-evident principles are no longer necessarily so. And we can only say so much in trying to explain a self-evident principle because, well, it's supposed to be self-evident, like the fact that man is made for woman and woman is made for man. So in my opinion, we often face many problems of the will and the passions, though there are certainly problems of the intellect. Did you know, for instance, that the average age of a video gamer in the United States is a 33-year-old man? That's a problem. Thus, confusion about what something is and so what it is for is particularly acute in matters relating to the Sixth Commandment, as we see all the time, and to include now, it's embedded within the civil law itself. But the problem goes beyond chastity. If grace elevates or perfects nature, then we must understand what it means to be human if we are to act in a human way and then in a Christian way. Wasn't it Frank Sheed who said that a man who does not know what a hand is will not recognize what a glove is for? In his metaphor, the glove represents the church and supernature. So my point here is not to open questions related to the relationship between nature and grace, but to simply suggest that a foundational problem, maybe the foundational problem of our time, is the loss of identity. Who am I? What am I? And why am I? Who am I? What am I? And why am I? These are the questions to which people need an answer. And all of those are questions involving the verb to be. Adre Seguitur Esse. Isn't perhaps arguably the most important question ever asked in human history a question of identity? Who do you say that I am? And then let's take this a step further, because I would contend that many of our people do not know, because of the confusion about identity, that as children of God, they have been made for greatness. And what that greatness truly consists in, because they do not really grasp that they are children of God. To borrow a distinction from Blessed John Henry Newman, they may have given their identity in this way notional assent, but not real assent. The assent that is a loving surrender to their loving Father in heaven as a disciple of his Son. Of course, this is not a new problem in human history. Our first parents, who enjoyed infused knowledge originally, decided at one point that God was no longer their father and they were not his children. Original sin is an attempt to disown man's origin and throw off the fatherhood of God. And this is the ultimate source of our identity problems today. So now I would like to share with you some thoughts about pedagogy. I will continue to borrow freely from Cardinal Newman, who for me is a figure that since the death of St. Thomas towers over almost everyone until the 20th century. I can't prove this to you, but I think the beatification of Newman ranks among the most important accomplishments of the pontificate of Benedict XVI, something I believe we will appreciate more deeply as time passes for different reasons, because Newman was such a rich and deep thinker with an equally generous and magnanimous heart. As you know, much of Newman's writing remains apt for our time because he saw so clearly and fought so vigorously the evils of secularism and liberalism. He called ours the age of unbelief, which is, of course, the logical precursor to the time of the dictatorship of relativism. But regarding preaching and pedagogy, I have chosen a passage that will be familiar to some of you, I expect. Please let me quote the final paragraph from The Parting of Friends, Blessed John Henry Newman's last sermon as an Anglican. This is what he said. "And O my brethren, O kind and affectionate hearts, O loving friends, should you know anyone whose lot it has been, by writing or by word of mouth, in some degree to help you thus to act? If he has ever told you what you knew about yourselves or what you did not know, has read to you your wants or feelings, and comforted you by the very reading, has made you feel that there was a higher life than this daily one, and a brighter world than that you see, or encouraged you, or sobered you, or opened a way to the inquiring, or soothed the perplexed. If what he has said or done has ever made you take interest in him and feel well inclined towards him, remember such a one in time to come, though you hear him not, and pray for him that in all things he may know God's will, and at all times he may be ready to fulfill it." Newman's humility causes him to refer here, you noticed it, to refer to himself in the third person. He says, if he, the preacher, has ever told you about yourself, to include those details you have not yet recognized or acknowledged, but that are no less already yours. If he has explained your heart to you, its desires and feelings, if he has proposed a fresh spiritual way of thinking, then pray for his fidelity. So we see Newman's deeply psychological approach to preaching. The preacher helps us understand our story, our identity, and our patrimony, our dignity, what already lies within us. He helps us to stand in the light of grace so that we can see ourselves as Christ sees us. This, and only this, is reality. St. Paul urges us to put on the mind of Christ for this reason. The truth, if we embrace it, will set us free. But the truth of our being, our identity, lies within the heart of man. It is not imposed by a figure in a white cassock in Rome, as many think. Our nature is our truth, as John Paul II would say, even if the vocabulary of human nature of the natural moral law is not the grammar of today. And so we have to find other ways to make the point. Sometimes in helping people to pray, I suggest to them, with regard to this particular piece about identity, is to say something like, Jesus, help me to see myself as you see me. Help me to know myself as you know me. Help me to understand myself as you understand me. And help me to love the good that you have put in me as you love me. Before we continue to explore the question of identity and how Newman can help us, I would just like to make another point about his humility, which is also instructive for us, of course, as preachers. You recall that Newman's motto as a cardinal was cor ad cor loquitur. And this, I think, can be taken in two ways. First, there is the communication in prayer and sacrament between the Sacred Heart and the heart of the priest. We believe, per the Nicene Creed, that we are members, and more than that, as priests, representative of an apostolic church. And so we rightly think of the apostolate in this context. But isn't the first meaning of the word apostolic something like this? To live as the apostles lived. That is where an apostolic life begins. And how did the apostles live? Close to the Lord. They were always in his company, watching him, listening to him, and even being corrected by him, but always in his company. Think of the strong and yet equally peaceful image of St. John the Beloved resting his head on the breast of the Master at the Last Supper. Cor ad cor loquitur. But now, through the grace of the Holy Spirit and the Eucharist, you and I are at no disadvantage, since we are not apostles, because after Holy Communion, Jesus now rests his head in our breast so that heart may still speak intimately to heart. And then in turn, this heart-to-heart exchange informs the second. The priestly heart, which is first the heart of a disciple, accompanies, in the idiom of today, another disciple's heart. There is a mutual interest, because there is a mutual journey and a mutual master. The image of the road to Emmaus helps me to think about this. I may be standing in the pulpit, but the priest is not standing over his people. Acting in persona Christi capitis, the priest walks with his people on the road to the narrow gate. Or thinking back to St. Vincent Ferrer, we can only raise people from the pit if we are there to lift them, if they perceive our spiritual closeness to them. I am not implying that we must disclose things about ourselves, especially our own particular moral weakness, to show our solidarity with them. That is not necessary and, in fact, can be a distraction, it seems to me. Rather, it is more the sympathy for the human condition, which is something that Newman was so great at conveying. It is the sympathy for the human condition, our understanding of the human heart, its weakness and its strengths, that we convey in our preaching that will appeal to people, because it is something for which we are fitted, something also in which Newman excelled, because I think of the secondfold cor ad cor loquitur that we have been considering. And thinking again of our epistemology, Newman knew his audience. He knew the nobility of the human heart and its tragic tendency to sabotage its own happiness. Blessed Paul VI said, "The church is an expert in humanity." And this expertise is especially to be found in the resume of the preacher, and hence the need for us to know things beyond philosophy and theology. To stay with the previous metaphor, I have sometimes said that the priest has much in common with the heart surgeon. He knows what is necessary for a healthy heart, and he knows how to treat a damaged one. One of Newman's gifts was that he understood well the identity or the essence of the heart, and he was skilled in fitting the gospel message to the hearts of his people, to heal wounds and to help them climb the ladder of charity and sanctity, the true greatness for which they were made. And more personally, like any good parish priest, Newman knew the actual people under his spiritual care because he was first their spiritual father. I believe the most quoted line in the teaching of St. John Paul II from the documents of the Second Vatican Council was from Gaudium et Spes 22. You know it very well. Christ, the new Adam, fully reveals man to himself and his most high calling. Here is something like metaphysics to which it is related, for which I have now, 2 decades removed from seminary life, a much greater appreciation than when I was a seminarian. Thank God seminarians are not in charge of their own formation. One of the purposes of the incarnation is to cure man's amnesia about his story, his origin, and his purpose. Only Jesus Christ can tell us who we are and the greatness, the most high calling, for which we have been made and for which we are destined if we live in accord with our identity and God's grace. So one thing that we can always remind our people in this vein: no one knows you better or has greater regard for you than the man on the cross. Only he can fully explain your heart to you. That is one of the reasons why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, to tell us our story. Only God's grace and mercy will fulfill your heart and make it great. In The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis described our task as preachers this way: not to hack down jungles, but to irrigate deserts. Not to hack down jungles, but to irrigate deserts. I think that image is a good one and consistent with the words of Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. With these things in mind, dear brothers, how does Newman approach our work from the pulpit? The structure of much of Newman's preaching might be outlined this way in 3 segments, or 3 parts. In the first part, he will propose or outline a common challenge or a problem that we face in human life, of suffering, for example, or of betrayal or unrequited love, of struggles with charity, with prayer, with constancy, of the mystery of God's providence, or the working of his grace, or on obedience and authority, on sin, penance, mortification, and so on. Something that is common to the human condition. That's the first thing. He will lay that out. And then in the second part of this 3-part structure, Newman will look to Scripture for what the Word of God says about this question. After all, there is nothing new under the sun. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord will not pass away. And so we look for biblical images that are useful, because as preachers, we must appeal to 3 things: the mind, the intellect, the imagination, and the heart. We have to appeal to all 3. To the mind, to the reason, to the imagination, man's creativity, and to his heart. We want to appeal to all 3. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with stories and images that appeal to the intellect, to the moral and sacramental imagination, and to the heart. For me, among the best pedagogical tools in Scripture are the parables. And they address all 3 things: reason, imagination, and heart, since they are profound stories about our story. May I recommend, God bless you, two books or writings that have helped me, especially with exposition of the parables. You may know them. One is The Mystery of the Kingdom by Ronald Knox, which is contained in his pastoral sermons. The Mystery of the Kingdom, that's in his pastoral sermons. And the other is Father Basil Maturin's Practical Studies on the Parables of the Lord. Father Basil Maturin, some of you will recognize his work in spirituality or moral life. So in summary of this second point, okay, the first one was, what is the challenge or the problem that is common? The second, now we are looking at images that the Word of God will give us. Newman is exploring the human condition in the light of divine revelation, and with a particular emphasis on the relevance of Jesus Christ. And third and finally, Newman offers a practical response to the initial problem or challenge in view of what God has taught us about ourselves and about Him. How are we to live? And that, it seems to me, must be understood not just in terms of morality, strengthening or encouraging belief, devotion, the sacramental life, charity and self-giving. All of these things are necessary and fruitful in this way. We guard against the tendency to allow preaching to be condensed only to moral exhortation. So it's a threefold structure I think we find in some of Newman's preaching. Newman skillfully involved and engaged the listener in his preaching. For him, the congregation is not passive. His style was more talking with than talking to. He fostered confidence that they had the capacity. I go back to the quote from The Parting of Friends that I read earlier. He fostered in them the confidence that they have the capacity to feel that there was a higher life than this daily one. He confirmed in them that that instinct, which is more than an instinct, is true and real. This was part of the message that he would convey. You, good people, are intelligent. You have a sincere heart. You have an interest in truth. You are searching for meaning and purpose in life. And then the message would continue. You can trust in Christ. Jesus has experienced in his human heart what you experience. He is close to you. He will help you. He is the answer. Thinking like this, brothers, we think of the preacher as a kind of pontifex, a bridge builder who unites this moment with eternity, who unites this soul to Christ. This is very much the style in the idiom of Newman. Only if we grow in self-knowledge in the light of Christ will we grow in the spiritual life and in sanctity. And we must also say that the goal of the sermon is not to suggest that all of the problems or challenges, like the foregoing example we listened to a little while ago from number one, it's not to suggest that all of those problems or challenges will necessarily be resolved, but that we can face them with peace and trust in the good God, and He will sustain us with His own divine life. And now for a moment, I would like to look at a talk called Conscience and Truth, which was given by Cardinal Ratzinger to the U.S. bishops in 1991, in which John Henry Newman figures prominently. I have been using this text in my fundamental moral theology course for seminarians for over 15 years. To me, it is superb, even if it is not Thomistic. Mea culpa. Mea culpa. This may be my last Thomistic Institute. Here is what Cardinal Ratzinger writes. Certainly the subject, he means the individual person here. Certainly the subject finds in Newman an attention which it had not received in Catholic theology, perhaps since St. Augustine. I don't know if that's a shot across the bow to anybody here wearing white, but this is Ratzinger's point. that the individual, the subject, looking from that perspective, finds in Newman an attention that perhaps in Catholic theology it had not received since going back to St. Augustine. That attention that Newman gives the subject or the person and his conscience corresponds with what we have been considering, helping our people to learn their story, their identity, by helping them to read and properly understand their own hearts. For Ratzinger, here's Cardinal Ratzinger again. For Newman, conscience signifies the perceptible and demanding presence of the voice of truth in the subject himself. This voice requires our attention and obedience because conscience is, in the words of Cardinal Ratzinger, an original memory. An original memory of the good and the true that has been implanted in us. An inner sense, a capacity to recall, so that the one who it addresses, if he is not turned in on himself, hears the echo within. He sees, that's it. That is what my nature points to and seeks. Now you will recognize in this a Platonic concept, the idea, or rather the category of anamnesis, an idea that Ratzinger says harmonizes with the key motifs of biblical thought. In other words, something of the divine has passed into us at creation. And so there is an inner ontological tendency within man, who is created in the image and likeness of God, toward the divine. Now, why do I raise this with you here, my brothers? Because I think it could be said that our preaching is directed towards this tendency, towards this divine, which is more than that, as we will see in a moment. Our preaching is directed towards awakening this memory, to reaching out to this memory, because this is where the true greatness for which man is destined, where it will be found. That true greatness, of course, is to become as God, to become divine. So Ratzinger continues his commentary on Newman. He says this, "Nothing belongs less to me than I to myself. My own I," not this I, but the first person singular, "my own I is the site of the profoundest surpassing of self. And contact with him, from whom I came and toward whom I'm going." This vision of the human person and the anthropology and the role of the conscience helps explain Newman's approach to preaching. It gives him peace and confidence as he talks with and not to his people, because he knows that the truth has a power all its own, and the memory of the truth lies within his listeners. The memory within our being needs, Ratzinger writes, assurance from, or rather assistance from without. The memory that is in me, the anamnesis within my being, needs assistance from outside so that it might become aware of itself. The preacher then orders his message to that memory by cultivating or irrigating, in the image of Lewis. The preacher then orders his message to that memory by cultivating an interior opening to truth. After baptism, this memory is now ordered not only to the commandments, but to faith. And it is enriched and deepened by the other sacraments, and so it becomes the Christian memory. This helps us understand what can be a puzzling line from St. John, from 1 John 2:20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you know all." John writes. This verse does not mean a factual omniscience on the part of the faithful, Ratzinger says. It does signify, however, the sureness of the Christian memory, which itself makes possible the discernment of spirits. This vision inspires a reverence in the preacher for his listener, who always has the capacity to receive truth, even if at times it is neglected or degraded. Think of the line from Mark 6:20 about Herod. When Herod listened to John, he was much perplexed, but he heard him gladly. Herod could recognize the truth, of course. John preached it with an evident charity. And even though Herod was behaving in a way contrary to his nature, he knew that the message of John was good and true. To further promote the reverence and confidence in the preacher, Ratzinger also reminds us of the words of St. Basil, who speaks in terms of the spark of divine love, which has been hidden in us. The commandments specify what love looks like. Love of God and love of his image in others. And so neither the love of God nor his moral teaching are imposed on us. Very important, especially with regard to the sixth commandment. They have been implanted in the human heart by the spark of divine love. All of this helps us better appreciate, I think, Newman's well-known, if sometimes misinterpreted, after-dinner toast, first to the conscience and then to the Pope. While avowing the papacy, Newman was not an ultramontanist, or what we might call today a magisterial positivist. For Newman, the Pope is the advocate of Christian memory, and his only power is the power of the conscience. Or as Cardinal Ratzinger wrote in a way that might startle some, without conscience, there would not be a papacy. The papal magisterium serves Christian memory by purifying and expanding it and by defending it against selfishness and what Newman called the religion of the day, so that memory will not forget its own origin and foundation and its dignity. I would like to close with just a few more points and then, brothers, hear your response, questions, whatever you would like to say. On the eve of his conversion, Newman wrote, "No one can have a more unfavorable view than I of the present state of Roman Catholics." Now, someone here might say, 2016 has much in common with 1844. That unfortunate situation notwithstanding, Newman's reverence for truth brought him to the fullness of the faith and fortified him against the suffering and disappointment he faced after he became a Catholic priest. Newman was an insightful man and clear-headed, but he was never cynical or resentful or bitter. You may know of his famous definition. He defined a Christian gentleman as one who never inflicts pain. And so as we've been considering, that same reverence for truth showed itself in his pastoral sensitivity, charity, and zeal in his preaching. He relied not on his own gifts, but on the grace of the Holy Spirit, whom he trusted was active in his own heart and in the hearts of his people, calling them out of themselves and to greatness, as God accounts it. I sometimes point out to people something that they might not think about as they struggle to be faithful, to know God's will for them, to bear the cross patiently, and so on. And that point is this: Jesus Christ lived an intensely happy and fulfilled human life. We might not always think about that because the crucifix, of course, is the central symbol of our faith, as is proper and it should be. But our Lord lived an intensely happy, fulfilled human life. Think of the maybe second most quoted line from the Second Vatican Council, Gaudium et Spes 24. Man finds himself in the sincere gift of self, which is a recasting of Luke 17:33. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So this is the greatness and the fulfillment for which the human heart is made after the example of the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. Another line that's helpful here comes from the farewell discourse, John chapter 15. I have told you these things that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Here is the mission of the Master. Here is a deep purpose of the incarnation, the restoration of the lost joy of the children of God, that their hearts may be full. I have told you these things. Going back to the Czech pedagogy and reverence for truth, my mother was an English teacher, so at the dining room table or dinner table at night, we used to learn words like antecedent. So what's the antecedent of these things? What's Jesus talking about there? I have told you these things that my joy may be in you. What are these things? Well, because it's the farewell discourse, it could have been the fullness of the preaching of the kingdom of God on earth. I'm a moralist, not a scripture scholar, but it could be that he's thinking about what he's just said. In the verse immediately preceding there in John 15, he said, I've kept the Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Now you live these virtues, keep these commandments and abide in his love. I've told you these things. It seems to me, my dear brothers, that there's a connection in the mind of the God-man between joy and love, which are things that everybody wants, and the commandments, which may not seem so easy to people, but maybe better to cast them as virtues, as St. Thomas does. Those virtues are powers that help us to love well, to love God well, to love his image in others well, and to give our hearts after the measure of Jesus Christ with his grace. Jesus Christ, who lived an intensely happy, fulfilling human life. And this, it seems to me, is the secret of the human heart, the secret of an intensely happy, fulfilling human life that is proper to the children of God and is of great interest to the new faithful. Thank you, and God bless you. Okay, brothers, we have a few minutes for questions, I understand, from Father Austin, so please kick the tires. So that is a great question and covers a lot of different things. It seems to me, and one, of course, is this the structure of human action and freedom, and the question that we're changed by the choices that we make, and in the sense of virtue, that's good and liberates us. In the sense of vice, it's not, and it imprisons us. So I think when we're talking about freedom, we're talking about capacity, and in the confessional in particular, it seems to me, we don't want to either overstate or undermine the problem. We're trying to get the best assessment that we can if we're within the sacrament. Because we only have one engine for freedom, so to speak. And Monsignor Bill Smith, of happy memory, who I think was the dean in many ways of American moralists for a long time, used to say, if there's no bad doing, there's no good doing. In other words, if everything is excused or vitiated, then we are inadvertently undermining the confidence that people can have that the freedom that is properly theirs, and of course the grace that ennobles it and strengthens it, will make a change. So a distinction early on then would be between something that is not just a moral problem or a spiritual problem, but something that has entered into the realm of structure that would go beyond the kind of thing I think that priests can do. Now, we see this, of course, in our work within Courage, because there are often structural problems that arise from sexual abuse or family of origin difficulties or these sorts of things. And it seems to me that we're careful to want to keep the distinction here between nature and grace carefully, so that we're not saying, okay, if you say so many Hail Marys or receive so many communions or go to confession, you're going to be liberated from this. Well, that can lead to that kind of disappointment and disillusionment to which you referred. And therefore, I think within pastoral care, there is certainly, and the church tells us this, a place when the work that we're doing morally and spiritually is complementary to work that's being done by someone who is competent in and understands problems of psychology and therapy. And so there may be, and there one thing I've done with a psychologist in my diocese, with the permission of the person, is to say they sign a release, and then I can work with the psychologist and we can exchange points of view. And that can be very, very helpful. because this way he's seeing things, I'm seeing things, and we're both at the service of the same person. But I think you're right, Father. Those distinctions are very important because people can say, well, you know, I've been praying really hard, and I have a devotion to Our Lady and to St. Joseph, and I'm praying the prayer to St. Michael, and nothing's changing. So there, that would be kind of a quick answer. So it's a very good point and one that we have to be astute about, lest we inadvertently cast someone down that wrong. That's good. Someone else, please.
Well, it's both related and distinct. I think it's related in the sense that, as I'll say in the next group, from my point of view, homosexuality is not first about sex, and it's not even first about relationships, it's first about identity. It's a confusion of someone's identity. And so here, the transgender difficulty, which as you say is really spreading and expanding, is another problem about the question, who do you say that I am? So there's a commonality. But I think it's a more, there's also a relationship insofar as the culture is furthering along the false narratives. So in that sense, they're also related. But I think the real transgender problems, and not the ones that are just more on the surface in ways of getting attention, this kind of thing, those are more structural problems. They're deeper psychological maladies than typically what we are dealing with. People do come to us because, as it stands, there isn't something else. So to the degree that we can help them, we do. I would encourage you, do you know a publication called New Atlantis? New Atlantis is both a magazine and an online journal of science, technology, and ethics. In the upcoming issue, there will be a very fine study on this question of gender identity that is going to be signed by Paul McHugh, who is just down the street around the block from here, who is probably the leading expert that we have on this. That would be very useful for you to read. I've seen as it's being prepared, it's very, very helpful. So New Atlantis, gender identity, I think it's the August issue. And that will help have frame. Basically, what McHugh says is sexual feelings do not necessarily equal sexual identity, especially in young people, because all kinds of things are going on and the brain isn't even fully developed until the early 20s, maybe the 20s, right? I think people really are interested in their own story and not necessarily at all in a selfish way. And so that's why I think Newman's style of preaching is so effective, because it doesn't sound like truth is being imposed or dictated. He's appealing to that anamnesis, that memory that is within them. And so what I'm trying to do is to stir up that memory. One of the ways that I like to do it, and at the end I mentioned John 15, I told him these things, that my joy may be in you and joy may be complete. And then in a discussion of what the virtues are, show them that this is what marks out their humanity without using natural moral law or design or something like that. And then to show them that there's a relationship between joy and virtue. I think this is a connection that is clear in the minds of us here in the room, but is not necessarily clear in the mind of people out there. That there is a satisfaction that God attaches to things so that we will do them, not in a selfish way. And I think when we're maybe with regard to the eighth commandment or with regard to temperance, people can see it. You know, I like chocolate cake and red wine, but if I eat too much chocolate cake and drink too much red wine, the thing for which I'm reaching, I'm overstepping, and now I'm gonna, okay. People can see it corporeally. They can see it with regard to what the power of speech is for, to communicate not just ideas, but things that I think to be true, and then to establish relationships. If I tell a lie, I'm sabotaging the very thing, the faculty. It's when you move it into the sixth commandment, people will say, oh yeah, well, I was with you there and there, but chastity is not part of the good news, Father, so we'll hear you about that some other time, as they said to Paul in the Areopagus. But that's the way I would do it, or that's one way that I've done it. I think that does appeal to people. In preparing the talk, I wanted to try to stay away from sociological or demographic data to try to get a picture of what people are. I mean, we could look at the Pew Forum polls or other tools that we have to get a sense of what Catholics are doing. But I try just to put a bracket around that and say instead that the air of relativism and skepticism is something that our people are breathing.
And as a result of that, that's creeping into their minds and hearts as they're listening to us preach, because they live in the world. So we all have a little bit of that within us. And I think one of the challenges here is that authority does not make sense to people in the world. The connection between authority and me as an individual is something that is only there to constrain me. You know, it's the stop sign that tells me I can't go any farther, or that I have to pay my taxes, or something like this. People don't see authority as being at the service of the subject, of building them up. Well, that's what the word authority means, to give increase, to build up. So my thought is that the new faithful, and I think that could be taken a number of different ways, are products of their age, of their time. And I can think of three couples that I'm working with right now who are good couples, but their marriage is in a shambles, all of them. And these are people who not only go to Mass on Sunday, but even more than that. And the confusion about who they are and how they are supposed to live is deep in all of them. And they're faithful people going to Mass. So, fair question though. Father.
So, in the talks that I give about homosexuality, one of the points that I make is that we're born male or female, those are biological realities. But we grow into our masculine or feminine personalities or characters based on a number of different things. And that's where I think what you're speaking about is going to find its home. So we have to look at the influences that are on a man coming to understand what it means to be masculine, or a woman coming to understand what it means to be feminine. I was at the Catholic Psychotherapy Association conference a few months ago now to give a couple of talks, and the keynote was given by a man named Patrick Fagan that some of you may know. And he said something that I had been saying in my talks without any data to back it up, just thinking it was true and hoping it was true, but he said, no, it's true, here's the data. That the most important relationship in the life of the child growing up in terms of its decisive influence is not parent to child, but it's the way the father loves the mother and the mother loves the father. That, in terms of effective maturity and understanding identity, plays a very big role. And so we have all kinds of family of origin difficulties now with regard to that, don't we? So if the child hasn't seen that first example of friendship, and friendship between the sexes, and it's not something that's lived out in a Christ-like way, that can distort their understanding. And I think we see this, you know, in seminary formation, in candidates for religious life. You've asked, there's a lot in that. I may not be answering it in the best way. It's something else that's going to be impeded by pornography and promiscuity and all these sorts of things. But the good examples that we require are there for us to call out that memory that's within us of what it's supposed to be human, and in the case of male or female, to see that image. If I don't have that example, doesn't mean I can't learn it. I may have to find other examples, but it may be difficult.
Is there any kind of book out there or something that you've written in regards to?
On that particular subject? Point, Father, do you have a recommendation on that? I mean, Conrad Bars, maybe?
Conrad Bars, I think, would probably be the closest to that specific
point. Yeah, I would say some of Bars' work, like Feeling and Healing Your Emotions, might be good. We use that. You know, he had a Thomistic anthropology and then good clinical experience. His daughter Sue carries on a lot of his work. He has some very fine work on priesthood, but his is the affirmation model, right? Someone knows they're loved and that builds them up in their spirit. But Feeling and Healing might be a good place. Can we do one more, Father? We can do one more. Father. I'm trying to remember the fellow from the New York Times. This is a little bit of a conservative, I think. David Brooks, yeah. So he gives a talk where he makes a distinction between what he calls resume virtues and eulogy virtues. So it's a kind of simple way to quick break through this, right? So the resume virtues are all associated with what it is you're doing and accomplishing, achieving, and having. And the eulogy virtues are the way that you actually want to be remembered by people. Kind, considerate, thoughtful. So when I'm talking to a group of young people, what I often will start with is, tell me whom you admire. I'll go back to my mother, the English teacher. Who do you admire? Tell me who you admire. And once you get past the rock stars and people with money and all this sort of stuff, you get the character types. And it's not the proud and the arrogant and the selfish. No, it's the self-giving and the generous and the humble and so on. Well, why do we admire those people? Because that's what we would like to see in ourselves. That's the way we're made. So that's one way to come at it and look at the virtues in that way. So I had to talk about virtues, not just the conscience, right?
Okay.
There you go.
Thank you, Father Paul.